Could we turn to that portion in Ezekiel that we read together? My text is found in the chapter 9 of Ezekiel. Would you please turn to it? I'll read the text, and then we will look to the Lord in prayer. It's the verse numbered 4 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we turn to thy precious word, now I do ask for the help of heaven, for the help of the Holy Spirit. O God, we freely acknowledge before thee how much we need thy help. There is nothing in us, Lord, by way of strength or ability, whereby we can present to this people that which will profit their souls. But we do ask, O God, that in mercy thou wilt draw near to us now, and for the sake of all who are here, young and old, thou wilt take up this poor vessel of clay and help us to preach God's word, God's truth, God's message for this hour. Answer prayer now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could I read my text again, please? Probably I will utter no more important words than when I quote the text before us. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Our mood, our disposition of heart and mind as Christians, like those of other men, is dictated by the matters that we are contemplating or the environment in which we are found. You know how quickly your mood can change. You may be driving along the road, your heart and mind filled with happy contemplations, when suddenly, as you round a corner, you come upon the scene of an accident. And there is the ambulance and the flashing lights. There are the policemen directing traffic. And instantly your heart quails and it is moved in sympathy for any who are caught up in this tragic scene. How you feel is dictated by what you see. However, the frame of mind that the circumstances in which we find ourselves brings about or is formed very differently from that frame of mind that is formed in the hearts of those who are not Christians. Simply put, the Christian adopts an entirely different attitude toward that which he sees from the attitude that the sinner, looking upon the same scene, will adopt. Proverbs chapter 23 and the verse 7 says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That which governs a man's heart dictates his reaction to those things that are going on around us. For instance, when we think of the subject of eternity, when eternal things are contemplated by the ungodly man, he will either seek to set the matter aside and dismiss the matter from his mind, or he is filled with dark fears. But that is not the reaction of the child of God when the subject of eternity is raised. The child of God will, I'm sure, at least to some measure, have the same reaction as Paul the Apostle as he reports his feelings about eternity in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 23. For I am in a strait between two. I'm in a tight place. I'm squeezed. by two things. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When he thought of eternity, he was more than ready to welcome death. But as I say, not so the ungodly man. I remember on one occasion preaching at a funeral service, and it's our custom, if we can at all, to bring a brief message at the graveside. Sometimes the weather is so bad that it makes such a thing almost impossible, but even with the worst of days, we always like to at least press upon the souls of those gathered around a word from God, a verse, and ask them to contemplate it. But if the weather's a little better, well, we might go on and give a brief exposition of that verse. But I was doing that, and this was a good day, but as I was going away, and the crowd was there, for we in the countryside still have large numbers of people will turn up to a funeral. You could have 200, 300, 400 people there. And as I was going away, making my way through the crowd, I happened to pass a couple round the back of them, so they didn't see me. And the lady was saying, "Isn't it ridiculous, him talking about death on an occasion like this?" And I thought to myself, "You silly woman. What occasion is more appropriate for the subject of death to be dealt with than the burial of a friend or a neighbor or a relative?" You see, man doesn't, ungodly man, he doesn't like to think about eternity. He doesn't like to be reminded of it, of the realities of death. But how different is the child of God? Same circumstances facing these people, but the reaction of one is very different from the reaction of the other. Another example of this difference may be found in what it is that makes us laugh. What is it that makes us laugh? I'll tell you, what makes you laugh tells a lot about you. What you find funny makes clear your character. Listen to what we read in Psalm 16, the verses 8 and 9. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices." The thought of his relationship with God that makes this man laugh and rejoice and be happy. But the ungodly man is made to laugh by very different matters indeed. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. But a man of understanding hath wisdom. Proverbs chapter 10 and the verse 23. And again in Proverbs, this time 14 and verse 9. "Fools make a mock at sin, a joke of sin." Jude tells us in verse 18 how that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Mocking and ungodly lusts go together as far as the sinful man is concerned. But nothing sets forth the contrast between the godly and the ungodly better than the portion of scripture that we read in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. God has shown to his servant the apostasy that was to be found in the secret places among the Jews in Jerusalem. Do you know what we need today in this land? We need prophets to whom God has shown the apostasy. That's what we need. We need men whose eyes God has opened to the depths of the wickedness that prevails in the land. Nothing is more needed. All too often, the sermons of those who occupy the pulpits in Bible-believing churches is a sermon of sunshine and light, a reciting of numbers of people attending and the advances that are being made in various outreaches of the church, all of which doubtless has a place. But men and women, we need to know the spiritual state of the times in which we live. Ezekiel had to be taught Now, Ezekiel was a man who doubtless knew that things weren't right, but he didn't know how wrong they were. And God took him and showed him that apostasy was to be found in the very heart of the religious life of Judah. Apostasy is often found where least expected. That's why when a man comes preaching God's word and applying its truth and pointing out some errors that may well have crept in among the people of God, oftentimes he's met with abuse. Thinking back to my early days, when I was converted and I came into the work of God, there was a controversy raging at that time. It was the Billy Graham controversy. And there were those who were saying what Billy Graham was doing and the fellowship that he was entering into and the people he was gathering around him in his gospel campaigns were not the people that God approved of. What wrath among Christians those statements were met with. It was as if you blasphemed against God when you uttered a word of criticism against the man Billy Graham. How dare you? What wickedness? What lies? What slander? Well, they weren't lies and they weren't slander, and time unfortunately told the story that indeed this man who in his earlier days took such an encouraging stand and seemed destined for great things, but unfortunately, without going into the issue at any great depths, he chose a path that so many chose before him, let me tell you. A path that you find in the Word of God many men setting their feet upon. But it was a path that led to ruin and brought the prospect of usefulness in their lives to a terrible conclusion. And there's no one around today that would defend what Billy Graham did. But when first it was pointed out by good men who loved the man, what wrath that provoked. What wrath that provoked. We need God to open the eyes of us all to the sin that's taking place. There's few will argue with God when he opens our eyes. As always, and let this be known amongst us, as always, apostasy is followed by judgment. If you and I today have come to the conclusion that there has been in this land a great departure from God, and my dear friend, if you haven't come to that decision, I just wonder why. But if you have come to that decision, that there has been a great departure from God, and that, of course, is apostasy, then let us recognize that not far away is judgment, because one follows the other. One follows the other. Apostasy is but the forerunner of God's judgment. We see it in the case of Noah and the day in which he lived. Judgment came because of the sin that the world plunged into. We see it in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Men and women, you cannot defy God without paying a price, a terrible price. And let me tell you, if you are not converted today, please, listen to me. If you are not saved today, being unsaved is not a matter of indifference. Not too long ago, in fact only a few days ago, there was buried in our neighborhood a man with whom I had many conversations about the gospel. Well, I say conversations, that might not be the correct definition of our encounters, because I could very rarely get a word out of him. He didn't want to talk about the gospel. But on one occasion he did say something. He came to the door of the house. Now, he knew me very well. I had led quite a number of his relatives to the Lord. He knew me. And I have to say, he would have had a regard for me. And he would have not wished to insult me or anything of that nature. He would have had a respect for who I was and what I was. And likely that's why he never said anything in response to the gospel. But on one occasion, as I say, he came to the door. And I was pressing upon him an invitation to a series of gospel meetings, or a mission as we call them, in the church. And this time he did speak. And he used a phrase that's very common in our part of the world. He said, oh, it doesn't signify, or it's of no importance. It doesn't matter. This business of the gospel. I'm now explaining what he meant by that simple phrase. It's of no importance whether I go and get saved or don't go and get saved. It doesn't matter. I thought of that phrase when I heard he was dead. And all I can say is that I sort of whispered in my heart, naming the man. I said, you know it matters now. You know now it matters. And if you're not saved, my dear friend, it matters that you're not saved. And I trust that you will yet consider your latter end and seek the Lord. Because there is judgment following sin. Following the sin of the individual, there will be judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But there is also judgment that follows a nation's sin and a nation's departure from God. And you and I need to give thought to that today. This nation that I'm sure you love is heading for judgment. It's heading for judgment. This world is heading for judgment. And it's heading for judgment more quickly than perhaps we realize. What we read in the Word of God regarding events that will take place when Christ returns is much nearer than we think. Many people think that the coming of the Lord and the judgment that will come at that time is far, far away because they haven't taken time to consider the indications of just where this world stands in relationship to God. Traveling down here to this lovely part of the countryside, I took the opportunity to doze a little. And when I opened my eyes, I looked out and I said, I wonder where I am. Because you see, the things I saw passing by were of no significance to me. I didn't know any of those signs. But you and I should know the signs of the times in which we live and should recognize these things and thus have an awareness of how close we are to the return of the Lord Jesus and the judgment that would follow. Ezekiel was unaware that judgment was so close. It wasn't until God opened his eyes that he saw that judgment was very close indeed. Oh, how few understand these times in which we live. You recall how it is recorded in Genesis chapter 19 and the verse 14 that Lot, having received a warning from the angel that judgment was coming, he didn't realize it was coming. Now, he should have known it was coming. He should have known it was coming. He should have known that the wickedness that there was in this city, which was taking place right before his eyes, and which we are told vexed him. And that in itself should have told him, if I'm vexed, how much more is God vexed? And a vexed God will judge. So he should have known that the city in which he dwelt was journeying toward judgment. But he didn't realize it. Careless man that he was, backslidden man that he was. He didn't realize it until the angel told him. And being told by the angels, he then hastened to his family circle. And in Genesis chapter 19, in the verse 14, it says, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They thought he was joking, quite literally. They would have employed phrases that we hear commonly today. Are you serious? Is this a joke? They thought he was one that mocked. Why? Because he never had talked of such a thing before. He had never acted like this before. And that's to his shame, that he lived himself without a thought of what was happening around him and the consequences it was going to bring upon the people. You and I should be aware that our nation is on a road, our neighbors are on a road that will bring them into judgment. bring them into judgment. But God mingles mercy with judgment. And those who were not of the apostasy in this day of Ezekiel were to be spared. They were to be marked for deliverance before the judgment fell. Let's go back to the verse. Remind ourselves of what it is that is said. Verse number 4. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Men and women, brethren and sisters, God's people, in a day of apostasy, are to be distinguished from the world by their attitude to sin. God says to the one with the writer's inkhorn by his side, go through the crowd, go through the population, and put a mark upon those who read their Bible? No. Those who attend church? No. Look at it. Those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are taking place. There's a time, men and women, for us to be mournful, for us to be sad, and for us to grieve. And nothing should grieve us more than the sight of the wickedness that abounds in our land. We, quite rightly, can get very angry at it all. We can get angry at the lawlessness, the loutishness that is displayed within society today. We can get angry at the unfairness of how matters are dealt with by those in authority, where there is a placating of the lawless. But while there is a place for anger and grievance and annoyance, above all, there ought to be this grief and sorrow. That's what God's looking for amongst us. That's what God is looking for amongst us. By nature, God's people are a happy people. Praise the Lord for that. And I'll not say that even in times of apostasy, we lose our happiness. No, I don't say that. I don't say that. In the darkest of nights, the child of God will be made happy as they contemplate God, as they contemplate His mercy, as they contemplate how He has drawn them into an everlasting relationship with Him. And their souls are saved forever. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And that happiness will fill the heart of the child of God even in the darkest times. When Paul was in the prison in Philippi, you remember how at midnight he began to sing. He and his companion, they began to rejoice. Not exactly the circumstances that you would imagine a man sing. He had just been beaten, and beaten most severely of that, I'm sure. And his body would have therefore been racked with pain, but he was rejoicing as he thought upon God and upon God's mercy. But, men and women, there is that which will bring us to grief and to sorrow when we begin to consider the state of the nation and what it is that faces the nation. We need to be awakened, to be shaken to the very roots of our being as to what it is that lies ahead of all around us, of all around us. It's because of the sin of his day that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He didn't weep for himself. He wept for his nation. He wept as he thought about what it was going to come upon the nation as a result of their sin. I don't think there is nearly enough thought given to this matter. God's people cannot help, surely, but be affected by the sins of others. We cannot remain complacent when we become aware of the sins of others. The motto of the world is live and let live. Doesn't matter to me what the man next door does. Doesn't matter to me what the city council decrees regarding the introduction of all forms of lewdness in the realm of entertainment. Doesn't matter to me. I live and let live. But that is not the case with the child of God. Neither can it be. Neither can it be. It's not just a matter of our rights being infringed. It's not just a matter of us being inconvenienced, perhaps, by the behavior of a neighbor or by what the local council is planning to introduce. It's not just a matter of our rights, but we should be affected by what others are doing around us in defiance of God. That's what should trouble us. You remember Psalm 119 and the verse 53? Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror. Now that's a very strong word. That indicates a very deep emotion. And yet the psalmist, on contemplating what it is the wicked were doing, forsaking God's law, it filled the psalmist with horror. Why? Because he felt and sensed the dreadful conclusion of that action. Psalm 119 again, this time 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Because they keep not thy law. Men and women, does that not condemn us as being indifferent? As we travel to God's house today, we saw many, many people out walking, out running, out driving, with never a thought of God's house. That should fill our hearts with grief and with sorrow. Because they're walking, they're running, they're driving down the road to hell. Jeremiah in chapter 9 of his book said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He couldn't cry enough. He was lamenting here that his tear ducts could not produce more tears than they did. Such was the grief that filled his heart for the people round about him, and the path they were taking and the price they would pay. Of course, it has to be said that while the sins of the ungodly vex us, we are to be all the more vexed by sin among God's people. Sin among God's people. That should cause us even more grief. What divisions there are among the people of God today, men and women. A day of revival is a day of warmth. And God's people all flow together. It's like when you throw into the furnace pieces of lead, and the lead begins to heat up, and all those separate pieces of lead all break down and become one. In a day of revival, that's what happens. All the differences, all the anger disappears, and God's people are united. In the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, what unity there is amongst the people of God. What love there was one for another. It was love fired by the Holy Ghost. Men and women, when we arrive in a day when God is not amongst his people with such power, we have sinned against him and put him away from us and caused his withdrawal, then God's people begin to dispute one with another. Not too far into the Acts of the Apostles that you read about, a dispute arose. How that ought to grieve us. How that ought to grieve us. When Moses saw two Israelites striving together, you remember how he went and said, "Brethren, you shouldn't be fighting. You shouldn't be fighting." Well, he got no thanks for it. As perhaps some might have learned, if they go to two Christians who are sparring one with the other and they try to bring about reconciliation, they'll get no thanks for it. Because only God can bring reconciliation between warring brethren. Here in this text, you see God looking for a people whose hearts are moved because of the sin that is taking place. Being affected by the sins of the nation and the sins that are taking place around us does not end with a spirit of mourning. I don't think we satisfy God or please God by just being sorry for the state of the land. I think God requires of us, as is set forth in many other portions of God's word, God requires of us to contend against the sins of the day in which we live. We are to be bold in our own lifestyle and example to show that this is the way we should live, not as the nation is living. Had Lot been more bold and more holy in his living, perhaps his sons-in-law wouldn't have thought him mocking when he warned them. It's because that what he was saying was so alien to the life that he had been living that his words were ineffective. We can never bear an effective witness in our community if we do not live holy lives. Not enough to be against sin in the nation. We have got to live holy lives ourselves. We're to pray against it. In our prayer meetings, we should pray very much against the state of affairs in the land. We should pray against those churches that have gone apostate. We should pray against those religious leaders who are leading the nation astray. Mr. Toms and I were discussing the Queen, a lady who, by her dignity now for many, many years, has, I believe, been contrary to the tide that flows in the nation. She's untainted by many of the wickednesses that are to be found in her family circle. I do believe that is the case. She's untainted by the sins that are to be found, and to be found now for many, many years, in her governments. But oh, how I pity our Queen, because she is surrounded by arch-apostates. Where is the simple Bible preacher with the Word of God to instruct that dear lady? Would that there was. Would that God in mercy might cause her somehow or other to come in contact with the gospel and be saved. We're to pray against what is taking place, and we're to do all we can to hinder wickedness and promote holiness. We're to protest. We are to protest. We're not to hide our head in the sand and pretend it has nothing to do with me and I don't want to become involved and I don't want to draw attention to myself. The Bible says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. If you see that there are things that are wrong and someone should speak out against them, but you don't, then you're sinning in failing to do that. Sinning in failing to do that. Oh, men and women, there is a need for us today to mourn over the state of the land. Mourning was the first evidence of God's grace in your life, Christian. You know, when the Lord Jesus on the Mount pronounced the Beatitudes, as we call them, and said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He wasn't talking about funerals, though most people think he was, and apply that verse to those who are mourning over the departure of a loved one. Let me tell you, they'll get no comfort from that verse, in truth. What is spoken of here is that mourning that comes to the sinner under conviction, as they begin to see God showing them the wickedness of their heart, and how they have sinned against God and defied him. That will bring them to a spirit of mourning that will be followed by the mercy of God, by his comfort, by his comfort. Oh, men and women, that being the case, a spirit of mourning being the first mark of grace in our lives, how much more should not that mark of mourning over sin in our own life continue throughout our days? Throughout our days. I have not by any means exhausted this text or brought to you all that is found therein. And as the Lord permits, I think I will return to it this evening, that we might just consider some other issues that arise from our text. But let me just conclude by again referring to those who perhaps are not saved today. Is sin a matter of no importance to you? Do you never think about it? There's not a person out there in that village who, having been told by their doctor that they have cancer, but think about that matter virtually every minute of the day. God tells us that we are afflicted with a spiritual disease far worse than cancer. A disease that, yes, will bring us to the grave, but it has not finished with us by so doing. The diseases of the body can only kill. They can only kill. And that's that. That's the end of their impact, the end of their influence. But sin will bring the soul down to hell. Down to hell. If you're not saved today, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross died to save sinners, to atone for sin, the sin of his elect. And the Bible promises us that whosoever, sensing their sin and seeing Christ atoning for sin, whosoever will call upon him shall be saved, and his blood will become effective in cleansing them from guilt and saving them from judgment. We've been talking much about mourning, but I hope in closing I have given you something to think about that will bring you joy. May the Lord have mercy upon you.